Well, good morning. Welcome here again, and turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis. We're going to be finishing up a sermon we started last week. It was a two-part sermon. We had the wonderful ceremony receiving new members last week, and it's great to hear their testimonies, and we had all those baptisms, and it was just a very rich and wonderful time together. And we got going onto the sermon in terms of God's understanding God's covenant with Abraham, but we're gonna press on and try to fill in the outlines of what remains to be seen as we look at these three critical chapters in Genesis 12, 15, and 17. Each of them contains something very significant toward our understanding of what the covenant with Abraham was all about. If you remember last week, we covered a few points in the sermon, and I just want to remind you of what those were. We talked about the stimulus for God's covenant with Abraham, and that stimulus was grace. Remember, Abraham didn't earn anything. He didn't deserve anything. God gave it to him as a gift. He called him out of Ur. He brought him to the land of promise. We talked about the scope of God's covenant with Abraham, which was redemption for the nations. He said, I will bless all the nations in and through you. Not just the Jews, but all the nations of the earth. The security of God's covenant with Abraham. And that God said, I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. God was going to be protecting Abraham, and those that came to agree by faith with Abraham would be under an eternal blessing from God. And then the sections of God's covenant with Abraham. And that was incredibly important because we saw that God had promised Abram a son, a people, and a land or a place. And we see in the Old Testament, and we'll see as the book of Genesis unfolds, that the initial fulfillment of those things was that the son would be Isaac, the people would be Israel, and the land would be Canaan. But we also saw, and we got a little glimpse of it, and we'll see more of it today, that that's not the end of the covenant promise, because the true son of Abraham would be Jesus Christ. The true people of God would be the church, and the ultimate land that God would give is the whole of the heavens and the earth to those who know him by faith. And so one thing I wanted to emphasize last week, and I want to emphasize a little bit today as we get going, is that in the Bible, these covenants are unfolding before us over the course of the Old Testament. And they're all speaking to a reality that is, it means something in its immediate context, but it's pointing forward. And so the first covenant, the covenant with Adam, and then later the covenant with Noah, was a covenant that God made with all creation. It was for all people. It didn't matter if you were a believer or not. The fact of the matter is God was doing things through the creation covenant that would extend to all the earth. He had expectations. He taught us what it meant to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. That's the Adamic or Noahic covenant. Now, next comes the Abrahamic covenant, and the Abrahamic covenant is more narrow. It's not a covenant for everyone just yet in the Old Testament. It's a covenant for God's uniquely called people. In this case, we see the Jews, and the Jews perceived of it as that way, that they were a special people called out within the larger covenants of God. If we were to have time, we could look in more detail at other covenants, like the Mosaic covenant. That was the covenant of law, again, for the people of God. It was to expand and have a meaning for all the people of God. And then the Davidic covenant. God would send a king. And if you're a Jew and you're looking at this, you're saying, well, that's really the end. That's the point. God did all of this for us, his unique and beloved people. And from their perspective, that's what the end of the covenant was. But this amazing thing happens. Along comes the cross of Christ. And now we see that the story of the covenants in the Old Testament is only half the story. There is a bigger, fuller story to come. And that fullest story is that God's covenant with Abraham, his redemptive covenant with his people, extends across the whole of time and place through the person of Christ, through the work that he does in and through those that are redeemed in the church, and the promise of eternal life. And so the covenant promise of God, the redemptive promises of God, extend out through all eternity and affect even us. And that's where we want to pick up this morning as we talk about the remainder of these chapters in Genesis 12, 15, and 17. And I just want to begin this morning by reading for you, beginning in Genesis 15 and verses 7 to 18, as we look at the seal that God gives Abraham for his covenant. This is God's holy and inerrant word. And this is what it says, verse 7, chapter 15. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? And he said to him, bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid them each half over and against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. And then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not their land, and they will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. And when the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking firepot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. And on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram. This ends the reading of God's word. Let's pray together. Father, help us as we do our best with the help of your Spirit to make sense of what this passage means, what it meant to those that originally heard it, what it means for us, your people, in the long run. Lord, give us eyes to see and ears to hear. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the seal of God's covenant with Abram is what we have spread out for us in this part of Genesis 15. This is a covenant ritual, and you notice that this ritual is preceded by an honest, earnest, pleading question that Abram asks the Lord. He says, Lord, how can I be sure that what you've promised me is actually going to come to pass? All these promises you've made are great, they're amazing, they're unbelievable to me. I'm an old man, you're telling me I'm going to have a son and be the father of a great nation. How can I be sure, O Lord, that you will do what you say you will do? And this ritual, this ceremony that follows in these verses is God's answer to that question. What does it involve? It involves, first of all, God saying to Abram, take these animals, these sacrificial animals, these clean animals, these large animals, and cut them in half and lay them as these two aisles are, these two chair aisles. Make an aisleway over which we're going to have this ritual. And you might think as Abram is doing this that in some way he's going to be the one that has to walk the aisle between these two animals. Remember what was going on here. This was a bloody ritual. There was a lot of blood. Blood meant that this was a meaningful thing. It cost something. It was a heavy thing. And that's impressed on Abram in verse 12 because he becomes deeply aware of the significance of the moment. And it says, as the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And look what it says. And behold, a dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. It's about as heavy of a sense of words that the Bible can give you. As Abram slept before this incredible ritual that was unfolding before him, he felt the weight of it. He felt the presence of God in the midst of it as this bloody ceremony was spread out before him. And then after God makes some promises to him and makes some explanations, which we'll talk about in just a moment, look what it says in verse 17, when the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking firepot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. And that image of that firepot, that oven, a gigantic pot that's just steaming and hot and you can't get near it, is this theophany of God himself that's passing in the aisle between these bloody animals to make a statement to Abram. And what is the statement that he's making to Abram by himself passing between these animals? It's this. You can be sure, Abram. You can be sure of what I've promised you. Because if I do not keep my promise, may I become like these animals. It's an answer to the deepest longing that Abraham is asking, how can I know for sure? And God is saying, you can know for sure because it's me. And I don't break my promises. I am a faithful, covenant-keeping God. And I put myself on oath before you in this day to walk between these pieces, these sacrificed animals, to show you how serious I am about keeping my promise. And God says to Abram in the midst of it that he should understand something. That when God says he's going to keep his promises, God's going to keep his promises in ways that make sense to God and that do what needs to be done. And so he says to Abram in verse 13, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. Now, why is that significant? Because remember who wrote this book? It was Moses that wrote the book of Genesis. He wrote it after the people of God, the Jews, had come out of Egypt after those 400 years of captivity. They're wandering in the desert in Sinai, and Moses is answering their questions about who they are, why they are where they are, and how it got to be that way. And wondering for themselves, is this God a covenant-keeping God you're telling us about? And so Moses is underlining for them everything that God had said to Abram, their forefather in the faith. And what he had determined was that those 400 years were critical and necessary for these people to understand the significance of what it meant to trust in God and to follow God. And at the end of this promise, look at what it says there in verse 15. God says he would personally abide with Abram. He says, you shall be buried in a good old age. You shall go to your fathers in peace. That's the word shalom. It's the first time the word shalom is used in the Bible. Abram gets to be the first possessor of the shalom of God who goes to his fathers in peace. God makes promises. He makes promises that only he can keep. And he makes them in such significance and depth that he demonstrates them through this incredible covenant sign. God is a promise-keeping God. And he's a promise-keeping God for us too. I know right now you may be wondering, when we hear diagnoses of cancer, our parents get sick, or we face difficulties in raising our children, or challenges to remain unified in the church in the modern days of the COVID struggles that we're all in the midst of. Sometimes it's easy to feel like Abram feels at the beginning of this, oh Lord, how shall we know that you're going to keep your promise? And the Lord says to us, just think back to the promise I kept to Abram. See that I kept my promise to Abraham. I sealed myself to Abraham, and I didn't make him walk the aisle. I walked it myself. And where do we see that ultimately fulfilled? On the cross, in Calvary. When God says, I don't make you go to the cross. I send my son. Because I'm a covenant-keeping God. The blood that is shed is the blood of my own son. So that you can be saved. Even if you struggle. Even if you sin. Even if you doubt. I will save you. And we're going to see that in the life of Abraham. Because he isn't a perfect man. He struggles. Even as these passages unfold in the chapters after this, we see a man who's believing, but he's struggling. He's trying to understand. He slips away every once in a while, and he does things that he shouldn't do. But God never abandons his covenant that he made with Abram. And he'll never abandon the covenant that he made with us through his son. And what is the sign of God's covenant with Abraham? If that's the seal of the covenant, well, you have to turn forward a couple of chapters to chapter 17 to see how God unwinds the meaning of this sign. Because remember, a covenant is a bond in blood sovereignly administered. And it has promises and it has signs and seals. It has expectations that go with it. It has markers that go with it. And what are the markers of this covenant? We read in Genesis chapter 17 about how Abram and his offspring would mark themselves and be marked as those who were the keepers of this covenant. God said to Abram in verse 9 of chapter 17, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money, for any foreigner who is not your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. And so shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people, for he has broken my covenant. You think about why circumcision? Why not a nice, cool-looking tattoo on the arm or something like that? You know, why are we going with circumcision here, God? Well, because you got to take circumcision seriously. You don't do circumcision without taking it seriously for yourself, certainly if you're a convert, an adult. Abram and his adult entourage around him. It's painful. It's even more painful when it happens to your baby at 8 days old. You got to really believe it if you're going to do it. It's permanent. It's memory invoking. And it's very, very, as we see it unfold over the course of Scripture, expansive. And so God signs and seals this covenant with this external sign that he says, Abram, you shall do it. Now listen, those eight-day-old babies, they didn't know what was happening to them. Why would God do something like that? Because it was a mark that was placed upon those that were following and trusting in God, that they were a family together, externally, outward, visibly. And of course, it's that idea that pervades the rest of the Old Testament and bears its ultimate fruit in the New Testament. When Jesus takes the sign and seal of circumcision and he expands it even more beautifully and broadly into the sign and seal of baptism, wherein the people of God are now marked by the washing with water in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And it's not just the Jews, it's the Gentiles too. And it's not just the boys, it's the girls too. And you bring them as outward members of God's covenant family, and we mark them before anyone who is ready to watch and see that these are the people of God that are set apart to follow his name. Eventually, these little children in the book of Genesis, these eight-day-old children that are circumcised, eventually there comes a day in their life, doesn't there, when they too have to become sacrificers, when they have to bring a sacrifice themselves, and when they have to say, not only did my father mark me externally as a member of this community of faith, but now I bring my own lamb, my own possession that costs me, and I lay it on the altar in faith because I believe. In the same way, in the New Testament, a little child who's baptized, it doesn't save them, it marks them externally as a part of God's family. There has to be a day when they come. But here's the beauty of the New Testament promise. They don't have to bring the sacrifice because the sacrifice has already been made. It's Jesus Christ. But they've got to believe. They've got to put their faith in the sacrifice who is Christ and Christ alone. And so the New Testament sign and seal of God's covenant faithfulness, like the Old Testament sign and seal, is modeled for us. It's a paradigm that we follow as the people of God. And so that's the seal and the sign. Then comes the surrender. Go back to Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6. As God is speaking to Abraham and answering his questions and revealing these rituals to him, this amazing thing happens in Genesis 15, 6. Speaking of Abraham, it says, "And he believed the Lord, and God counted it to him as righteousness." Look at that. He believed, and the Lord counted it to him as righteousness. If you ever wonder if salvation is by works, just go back to Abram. Abram believed. And what God said is your belief is the mechanism through which I will administer all my grace and mercy to you. He has faith, And God counts that faith as righteousness, as perfection. God supplies Abram with an immediate righteousness because of his faith, a righteousness that will last as a guarantee of acquittal on that great and final day of judgment. And so, brothers and sisters, what are we supposed to believe as the New Testament people of God? We believe that Jesus died on the cross for our sins and that we can't save ourselves. We have to trust wholly and completely in Him. And if we do that, if we confess with our mouth and believe in our heart that Jesus Christ is Lord, we shall be saved. God will count the righteousness of Christ to us. And we will have redemption ultimately and finally. That God has rendered us righteous through faith. And isn't the gospel in the end really and truly a simple thing? It's not complicated. People want to make it a very complicated thing, and there are complicated aspects of doctrine and theology, but the gospel is not one of them. The gospel is simple. I'm sinful. I'm broken. I can't fix myself. God, will you fix me? I trust you. I will fix you. I will cover you in the righteousness of my Son, and I will give you life. I believe. That's the gospel. It's beautiful. It's simple. It's understandable to a child. It's life-altering when it penetrates the depth of your soul. What are we like, though? We're like a child, an agitated child who's kicking and screaming and crying and whining and wanting and not getting and clenched fists and mine. What has to happen sometimes in the life of a child that's like that? Their parent has to scoop them up. They got to look them in the eye, and they wrap those arms around them tight, and they hold them, and they whisper in their ear, I love you. I love you. I love you. I love you. Until they're quiet. And they rest, and they believe that their Father loves them. That's what God does for us. It's what He did for Abram. And even though Abram kept on struggling with the kicking and screaming, the Lord counted it as righteousness that he believed in him. He had faith in him. I don't know where you are this morning with your walk of faith. I don't know if some of you are here because you have to be, or some of you are here because somebody brought you, or you just come on Sundays because that's what you've always done. But let me tell you right now, this has to penetrate the very center of our being. It's got to go deep. And when it does, it changes us. It doesn't make us perfect in the way that we act. There's never a promise in the Bible that it'll do that. It's why I'm never surprised when there's sin in the life of the church, or I see Christian people falter and fail. Because we're sinners, but we're saved by the grace and mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ when we come in faith. Today's the day, if you haven't ever done it. Today's the day to do it. Not tomorrow, not in a week, not in a month, not in a year. It's today. You bow your heart, you pray, Lord, I can't do it, but you can. I believe. And he'll save you if you pray that with earnestness. And so what is the significance of all this covenant promise that God makes with Abram for us? It's the original covenant of redemption. And I want to show you a couple places in the New Testament as we finish this sermon up that help us understand a few things even better than what we see in the original promise of this covenant in the Old Testament. And the first thing is this. The covenant that God makes with Abram helps us to understand the significance of what it means to be saved, to be justified. And that's what Paul talks about in Romans chapter 4 in verses 1 through 5. Turn there if you have your Bible. You can turn there. If not, just listen to these verses. Because Paul is explaining to the New Testament Christians why the covenant with Abraham was so significant for them. And here's what he says. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as is due. That's his little illustration in the midst of it. If you go to work and you work for 10 hours and you're supposed to get paid $10 an hour for your work, at the end of that day, that boss better deliver you a check for $100 because you worked and you earned it. And there was a mindset among some early Christians and certainly some of the Jews that, well, God owes me my salvation because I do the right things more than the guy sitting next to me. Paul's answering that complaint back, and he's saying, that's not the way it works. Just look at Abraham, your own forefather in the faith. The one who does not work but believes in him, verse 5, who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. It's not our works. That's not to say that works aren't a good thing. It's not to say that we shouldn't do good works. It is to say it's not those good works that save you. And when that makes it through to your soul, it begins to shape and define who you are. Another thing that's significant about it that's explained in the New Testament is the significance of the covenant with Abraham for defining the eternal people of God. And we see this in a couple of places. One of them is in Matthew chapter 8. Jesus is doing his healing ministry, and he encounters a Roman centurion whose son is very ill. And the centurion comes pleading to Jesus, can you heal my son? I heard you're a great healer. I hear that you can make the sick well. And as he pleads with Jesus, Jesus does it. He says, go back and see. Your son has been made well. And here's what it goes on to say in Matthew chapter 8. When Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, truly, I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. What's he saying? He's saying the promise that God gave to Abraham isn't just for the Jews. It's for anyone who comes and believes by faith, like this centurion did from Rome, this Gentile who came believing. He is one of the children of Abraham by faith. Paul talks about that in Galatians chapter 3. When the Galatians are starting to slip into works righteousness again and people having to do and say certain things to measure up. And Paul says to them in Galatians 3, oh, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Listen what he's saying to these people. You're abandoning the thing that gives you the freedom. You're abandoning that which makes the good news good news when you believe you have to do all of these things to keep your salvation or earn your salvation or make yourself right before God. You get on a treadmill that you can never get off of and that you can never keep up with. And you're going to end up in a heap and in a pile at the end of it. And so he, in the strongest terms, says to them, you're acting like fools. Now, this kind of legalism is so close to us. In almost any and every moment, we can fall victim to the legalism, the treadmill of faith. We do it to ourselves. When we slip up, we fail, we struggle, we beat ourselves up. We say, God doesn't love me. How can God love me? I'm not good enough. I haven't done the right thing enough. And we walk away. But God is saying, I still love you. Come back to me. I love you. You're my child. So Paul finishes up in speaking to the Galatians. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, listen to this, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham. 3,000-4,000 years before Christ, the gospel was being preached in the book of Genesis to a man called Abraham. In you shall all the nations be blessed. And so then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. There isn't an Old Testament covenant in which you're saved by doing the right thing and a New Testament covenant in which you're saved by grace. There is one redemptive covenant that God issued to his people across the ages, that you believe, you have faith, and you shall be saved. The last thing, the significance, is for grasping the nature of true faith. What is true faith? What is true faith? This is covered in the book of James, where the story with Abraham is mentioned. In James chapter 2, it's a tough passage for a lot of people if you don't look at it the right way, but James chapter 2, verses 20 to 26, defines for us an understanding of what true faith looks like if you're a child of Abraham. And here's what James, the pastor of the church at Jerusalem, said. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Now, he's stopping here for a minute. He's stopping and saying, I'm hearing that some of you are saying, all you got to do is have faith, and it doesn't matter what you do at all in your life. Okay? I'm hearing some of you say, you can believe in Jesus, and you can just go and sin all you want. It doesn't matter. Go down the pit of sin and ugliness, and God is going to be there, and you're going to be fine with that because I'm saved by grace. I don't have to do anything. So James says, do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way was not also Rahab, the prostitute, justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way. For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. Now you say, well, wait a minute, the Bible's contradicting itself. Are we saved by grace or are we saved by works? And the answer is, in the New Testament, that if you have a true faith in God, you truly believe that God is a good and righteous and loving God that will redeem you and deliver you in the end, how can you not live in a way that pleases him? How can you not try? Even if you fail, even if you falter, even if you mess up, and you mess up bad the same way over and over again, can you still come to the place where you recognize that these things are wrong? I need to bring them before the God who saves me because he's promised me he'll save me by faith. So James is just calling out those who don't make that connection in the book of James, that they're doing whatever they want and they think God doesn't care. I'll leave you with an illustration of that this morning as we prepare to come to the Lord's table. Imagine this. Imagine that you sneak up behind somebody at an intersection, a busy intersection in New York City pre-COVID. There's lots of people around there. And you're a pickpocket. And you reach into somebody's back pocket and you steal their wallet. Okay, you've stolen their wallet. You're a thief. You're a petty thief. And so you get the wallet and you take off running. And they start chasing you through the busy streets of New York. And you're looking behind you and the chase is coming. And the guy's getting closer and closer. You've stolen his wallet. And you come to the edge and you trip over the edge of the curb. And you fall in the road. And about 10, 15 feet coming in it that way is a city bus. And the person you stole the wallet from comes right up to the curb behind you, and they look and they see the bus. And they say, oh, too bad, dude. This is what you get for stealing. Or what they do is they reach down and they pull you out of the way just in time. And you look at them, and you're shocked. And you take the wallet, and you throw it on the ground, and you run away. And that person yells at you across the street, hey, I want to meet you tomorrow. Will you come and meet me? Meet me right here at this restaurant tomorrow. I want to talk to you. And they're yelling and you're running away and just trying to get out of there. But you're like, why would a person do that? And so the next day, you kind of saunter up and you look in the windows of the restaurant. You're waiting for the police to be there, the FBI. They're going to arrest you. This guy's going to finally get you. And you look inside and you don't see anything except for the person sitting there that you stole the wallet from. And so you walk in and you kind of look around and you make your way up to the booth and you slide in the seat very carefully and you look across the table and he looks you right in the eye and he says, I have something for you. And he slides across the table a MasterCard gold card. He says, I want you to know that this gold card has unlimited spending. You can spend millions of dollars. I want you to have it. It's yours. I'll pay every penny. And you're like, what? This is a trap. I don't believe this. This can't happen. And so you push it back across the table and you say, nice try. Nobody is like that. And they push it back and they say, no, it's true. I'll pay for everything. What do you do? Well, the person takes the card and they go home and they look at it and like, what am I going to do with this? You know, some of us might be tempted to throw it out. It's got to be a scam. Some of us might be tempted to keep it and frame it just to remember this odd event we had. It doesn't really affect our life. Some of us might take it and we go out and buy ourselves a ski boat and an airplane and move to the Alps in Switzerland and spend the rest of the day skiing with our buddies. Some of us might take it and find that person that saved us and spend everything on him. God saves us by his grace. It doesn't seem believable. It doesn't seem possible. It seems too simple. And he gives us a gift that's eternal, unbreakable, never going to go away. He gives us freedom to love him and serve him. And he calls us to respond in faith. This morning, I'm going to pray as I close this prayer for any of you here today who don't know Jesus. And if you don't know him, just join with me and pray with me right now that the Lord would show you his great salvation. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this incredible story that we read here in Genesis, this true story of the way that you took a man who didn't know you, didn't know who you were, what was happening, and you called him out of the darkness and you sent him into the light. And you saved him simply because he believed. Father, I pray today for anyone in this room. I pray right now you're working on our hearts. Anyone here today who's just been going through the motions, who's been showing up at church because they have to. Or maybe they're like that person in the illustration who hears this good news story all the time, but they just don't think it can possibly be true. It's too good. God, break down our hearts if that's what we believe and show us right now that if we confess to you that we're sinners, we can't save ourselves, that you will save us if we come to you in faith. And so, Lord, I pray today that you might save someone. And if it's not today, do it tomorrow. Do it when it needs to be done, Lord. Save them from themselves, from the treadmill of legalism, from not thinking that they'll ever be good enough. And give them eyes to see and ears to hear your great salvation. We thank you, God, that this is the kind of God that you are. And we lift our hearts to you in faith today, even now as we come to the table of grace, to see and taste and touch the goodness and the mercy that we have received through Christ. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.